ye lame for joy. That's a good introduction to our text this morning. But before we go there, hear the call to the word beginning in 1 Peter 1:24, quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk," or the pure milk of the word, it can be and often is translated, "that by it you may grow up into salvation." And it's that word which provides milk and meat, both, for our faith. We're going to turn it in just a moment, but first let's confess our faith using several questions from our shorter catechism. It's page 871 in the back of your hymnal, so please turn there. And the earlier parts, just before question 32, have had to do with how we're saved, how we become partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ, and that's by our union with Him through faith and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And first, this morning, question 32, "Brothers and sisters, what benefits do they that are effectually called," that is, really called and united with Christ through faith and the Spirit, "partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them." All right, notice the recurring phrase, "in this life." This section deals with the benefits of Christ's redemption that we enjoy here and now in this life. It mentions three, justification, adoption, and sanctification, all of which have a question to illuminate or elucidate them. And then it mentions other benefits that accompany them. That's question 36. So I want to use that. It says 35, but I should have put 36. "Brothers and sisters, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end." Now, I'm not commenting on these. I'll refer to them during the course of the sermon. There's a great deal, a lot of wonderful things here. Justification, dealing with our legal standing, our sins forgiven, righteous in God's sight. Adoption, our personal relationship with God, adopted as His children. Sanctification, our transformation to the image of Christ. All wonderful things, but for the sake of time, let's go on now to 37 and 38. "Brothers and sisters, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves to the resurrection." Paul says to depart and be with Christ is far better, but that's not our ultimate hope. Is far better, but our ultimate hope is the resurrection, the new heavens, the new earth. And that brings us to question 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Perfectly blessed. It doesn't get any better than that. All right, with that background, let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. If you've never memorized Acts 1:8, I would encourage you to do so. It's a wonderful verse in and of itself. Jesus told His disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth." In itself, it's a wonderful promise, but it also summarizes the message and the structure of the book of Acts. It's about the growth of the church, the expansion of the church and the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, beginning in Jerusalem with the Jews and then spreading to the Gentiles and the ends of the earth. We're in the early part of that in our study of the book of Acts. We've seen Jesus promise that the Spirit would come, tell the disciples to wait until he did. In chapter 2, we see the Spirit come with power and with signs. Peter preaches the gospel. And then at the end of chapter 2, just last week, this passage that summarizes and a broad way the life of the early church. This is Acts 2, 42 and to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. So we have this broad general description of what's going on after the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. And what we're going to see this morning is a more specific example of some of these things, the working of signs and the Lord adding, or at least we'll begin to see that. We're not going to go as far as I thought when Marielle prepared the bulletin, but we'll make a start on seeing that's what's happening here in chapter 3, a more specific example of these things that were generally mentioned there. With that little introduction, please stand so that we can pray, and then we'll read our text in Acts chapter 3. Again, our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word, which is able to build us up and to give us the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We thank you that it has milk for spiritual babies and meat for those who are mature. We thank you that it bears witness to the bread of life, even our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And for all of the wonders of your word, we confess that without the help of your Spirit, we cannot profit as we desire and as you intend. And so with praise, thanksgiving, and faith, we ask you for that help now, gracious Spirit. Bless the reading, the hearing, the preaching, the receiving, meditating, and applying of this, your holy word, all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, your bulletin says we're going to read the whole chapter through verse 26, but I've decided as I was continuing to work that we'll just read the first 11 verses, and we'll be looking just at the first point, not both points this morning. So here, the word of God beginning in Acts 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. In the Jewish reckoning, that would be 3 p.m., 3 hours of prayer, 6 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. So this is the 3 p.m. hour of prayer. A man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate. We're not sure which gate. There were 13 gates, but they think most likely this is the one that went from the court of the women. There's a court of the Gentiles, then the court of the women, Jewish women, and the court of Israel where the men could go in. And there was one gate covered with Corinthian brass, which was magnificent. So this is in all likelihood the gate that they're talking about here. He was laid daily at the gate of the temple. It's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the Beautiful Gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Are you blessed this morning? Do you want to be blessed this morning? I know that you do, because that's what everyone wants. Now, not everyone would use that word. That word blessed or blessing has religious overtones, so not everybody would say it quite that way. But everybody is motivated by what our Declaration of Independence call the pursuit of happiness. Philosophers call it the pursuit of the good. And while everyone wants that, they don't always agree about exactly what it means. What is the good? What is blessedness? And where and how do we get it? Some perhaps would say that to be blessed is to be rich and to enjoy all the benefits that wealth can bring. And among those who have this idea of blessedness, people would pursue it in many different ways. Some might try to marry a rich spouse. Others would pursue that by way of hard work and thrift. Some by shady business dealings, and some by crime and violence. But all that glitters is not gold, and all that goes under the name of good and blessed is not the real deal. There is true and there is false blessing. Jeffrey Epstein, I assume you recognize that name, was a man who was fabulously wealthy. He was well connected to many powerful people, but was he really blessed? He was obviously a very wicked man. And whether he really took his own life or was killed, perhaps by some of his friends who didn't want him to mention their names in court, we don't know, and may not until the day of judgment. Does anybody really envy him now? Gone into eternity with all of his sins to account for. Now, I raise the question because this chapter, in a very real sense, is all about blessedness. It ends twice. The last two verses, 25 and 26, use that word. Verse 25, Peter speaking to this Jewish crowd that's going to assemble here. You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then he says, more specifically and pointedly in the next verse, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you. That's the note on which the sermon ends. God's purpose to bless all the families of the earth, and in a special way, the Jewish people first. God sent the Messiah to bless them. So that's the point. And while the word itself is not used in this chapter, I think it begins on the same note. The passage that we've just read gives us, I think, and the whole chapter, a lot of insight into what real blessedness is and where it comes from. So if you want to be truly blessed this morning, and if you want to see others blessed as well, I think this passage has some important things to say to you. As I said, this morning we're just going to take the time to look at our first point, and that is that Jesus Christ can bless you so greatly that others are amazed. In a nutshell, that's what happens at the beginning of this chapter. Verse 9, all the people were filled with wonder and amazement. All the people ran together to see them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. Now, all the people means at least all the people in the men's court. Again, this, we assume that's where they went. They went through this gate into the court of Israel where the Jewish men went, the place closest to the Holy of Holies. And in chapter 4, Luke is going to tell us that about 5,000 men believed as a result that day. So there was quite a crowd there. Again, this is one of the designated hours of prayer, one of the times when they had services, so people would have come there, particularly because they were there for that service. That's why the beggar was there at that point. This is when most of the people are there. It's a great time. People coming to worship are more inclined to give alms, and so he's routinely, every day, they lay him there by that gate where the crowds come in so that he can receive alms. And what or who drew this astonished crowd of thousands of people? Well, it says Peter and John were going up. A man lame from birth was being carried, whom they daily laid at the gate of the temple. So lots of these people, if they came with any regularity, would have seen and recognized this man. It wasn't a one-off. It was his regular habit to be there at that time and that place. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and instead, Peter looked at him and said, "Look at us. I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." He took him by the hand, right hand, it says specifically, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. You remember, I didn't do it on purpose. I didn't choose it that way. But the last stanza of for a thousand tongues, the lame shall leap. And again, many people would have recognized him. And perhaps they knew him and knew that he'd been lame all of his life. It wasn't the result of an accident or disease. He was born this way. All of his life he'd been unable to walk. Maybe just moments earlier they walked by him. Didn't we go by him 5 minutes ago? And now they not only see him, they hear him walking, leaping, and praising God. It says it twice. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. How did Peter explain this? Well, we didn't read it, but in verse 16, "By faith in Jesus' name has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of all of you." In a moment, immediately, from having been utterly unable to stand or walk to perfect health and strength, he can leap. It's not as dramatic, but I think I was thinking about this. Luke chapter 1, you remember the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, this elderly, godly couple, blameless in all God's commandments, but way past the age of childbearing, and Zechariah's chosen. The lot goes to him to go and serve as a priest in the temple, and it may have been this 3 o'clock service. He's offering incense when all of a sudden Gabriel appears and tells him that your prayers have been heard. How long had it been since they stopped praying for a son? Tells him he's going to have a son, John the Baptist. And that account in Luke 1 goes on to describe it. It says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." Another example of people hearing about God's blessing, being amazed. In this case, it mentions particularly their joy because they knew her and rejoiced with her. Brothers and sisters, though not as visibly dramatic as this particular account, every true Christian is as richly blessed, or more so, than this healed cripple if all he got was this healing. Now, we don't know. It may have been that he received salvation. But if you are a true Christian this morning, you have experienced a miracle, a blessing, as great or greater than what this man experienced. Now, I think it's helpful for us to remember, when we think about miracles, that the purpose of the miracles, especially in Jesus' ministry and that of the apostles, there were several different purposes. They were acts of compassion to alleviate suffering. It's interesting at times, it says of our Lord Jesus, at one point a beggar who was covered with leprosy came and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." It says Jesus, moved with compassion, not only said it, he touched him. He didn't have to touch him. He could have just said it. Who knows how long it had been since anybody touched that man with a touch of love. People ran away from him when they saw him. Jesus touched him and said, "I will be clean." And so there were acts of compassion just to alleviate suffering. They were acts of anticipation of a new world, a glimpse into the future of a new world where sin and the curse have been done away. This is Isaiah 35, and it's certainly not the only passage like it. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like crocus. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of God. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Hallelujah. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So these miracles were acts of anticipation when the effects of sin and the curse were done away temporarily in a limited way. And as a result, they were also acts of validation. They validated that the one who could accomplish these kingdom feats was the true king, the coming king. They certified that Jesus was the Messiah, and they certified that the apostles especially were his spokesmen. Remember what happened when John sent two disciples to Jesus? John was in prison. And undergoing, perhaps, apparently, a trial of his faith. He had had different expectations of what the Messiah would do. So he sent several disciples to Jesus and said, "Tell us, are you the one who's to come, or should we look for another one?" Do you remember how Jesus answered him? He didn't say, "Yeah, I'm the one." He said, "Go and tell John what you've seen and what you've heard." And it mentions at this point he's healing various people. The deaf have their hearing restored. The blind have their sight restored. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The dead are raised. Jesus knew that John would know Isaiah 35. You just tell him what you've seen and heard. He'll make the connection. I'm the one who can do these things, and I will do them. Right now, only in a limited way, but one day I'll do them for the whole creation. So they were acts of compassion, acts of anticipation, acts of validation, and then finally, they were also illustrations or pictures of our salvation. What happens when sins are forgiven and when the effects of the curse are rolled back? Warren Wiersbe does a great job with this particular example. Here's a man lame from birth. His problem went back to his birth, and he talks about Adam, who stumbled and fell, and as a result, we're born sinners. And this man couldn't walk, and neither can we. We can't walk before God as we ought to do. We always are going off the path, walking crooked ways. And then Jesus comes and restores him. He forgives him. Again, what the focus here is the visible, the dramatic, is physical healing. Presumably, and we'll see in chapter 4, he stands with the disciples against the Jewish authorities. He identifies as a believer. But that's a wonderful picture of what happens, and the same thing is true. At some point, it's true of you and me. If you're a Christian this morning, there was a time when your soul was as impotent, as powerless as this man's legs. The eyes of your soul were utterly blind. The ears of your soul deaf. You had what Ezekiel the prophet described as a heart of stone. True of all of us. And at some point, and it happens in many different ways, all kinds of different wonderful ways, Jesus spoke the word, and your soul came to life. He removed that heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. Your spiritual legs, as it were like this man's. Your eyes could see, your ears, your spiritual ears could hear. It was probably not as dramatic as this situation. It may have been, sometimes it is, but it's just as real and just as wonderful, just as miraculous. And not only that, Paul says that every true Christian is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's Ephesians 1:3. In Ephesians 1:7 and 8, in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses the language of extravagance. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. You may have a negative bank balance this morning, brother and sister, but in what really counts in terms of the true riches, if you know Jesus Christ, you're indescribably wealthy. With a wealth that's not going to be affected when the stock market goes up and down. And that's why I wanted to use the questions we used as our confession of faith this morning, because they clearly and concisely sum up the extravagant gospel riches that are ours in Jesus Christ in this life. Justification, and we'll see Peter, I didn't read that far. Peter's going to speak to them about having their sins blotted out. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed. We are in God's sight as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. It's as if we've never sinned or been sinners. As if we'd been as obedient as Christ was obedient for us. Adoption. Not just forgiven, but brought into the family circle of God. We pray the Lord's Prayer so often we don't appreciate. Our Father who art in heaven, the Lord of heaven and earth, we have not only his ear, we have his heart, beloved. You do. He delights to bless you. If you who are evil know how to good gifts, how much more your Father in heaven? Access to the throne of grace, 24/7, 365. Sanctification, the promise, the power to change. Never perfect in this life, but we can make progress. And one day we're going to be set free completely from all the results of sin and the fall. No more struggling with sin, no more weakness. Perfect love, perfect holiness will be our natural bent. And the perfect joy and peace that go with that. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost. That's supernatural joy. Increase of grace, the promise of the ability to grow. And perseverance, God's keeping us. Not that we don't struggle and even stumble, but he keeps us to the very end. And not only that, his precious and magnificent promises. A book filled with promises signed in Jesus' blood. And these are our present blessings. They're also very real things. There's more to come. The best is yet to come. It's true for us. Peter's going to talk about times of refreshing and the restoring of all things, a new heavens, a new earth, where there's no more sin, when sorrow and sighing will flee away with sin, and everlasting joy will be on our heads. Raised up in glory is what the Catechism says. And so, beloved, as recipients of these blessings, I would suggest that you and I have every bit as much reason, more really, to rejoice and to thank and to praise God as the invalid in these verses, especially if his healing was only physical. It says twice he was walking, leaping, praising God. Now, Scripture commands us not just to give thanks, but to overflow. Colossians 2:7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, abounding in thanksgiving. That's the ESV, the New American Standard. Overflowing with gratitude. The Greek word describes a river that's under flood, where it's overflowing its banks. That's how you and I are supposed to be with thanksgiving. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That doesn't give us much wiggle room. And everything you do, whatever you do. And not only that, Scripture commands us to abound and overflow with joy. Rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Jesus spoke in John 14 to 16 about his desire for his disciples to have fullness of joy. That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Paul says the same thing. We use this benediction frequently. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And joy is one of the things that's to be a hallmark of God's kingdom. Romans 14:20, the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking. It's not outward things like what you eat and drink or don't eat and drink, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, a supernatural, a spiritual joy, because you know that's part of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. And I know this was profoundly challenging, convicting, and encouraging to me. If you and I are not constantly and profoundly joyful and thankful, we're not merely disobedient, but it means that we are either ignorant of who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ, or we don't really believe it. Because again, that's the basis for our joy. And that's not to say we can't and shouldn't be grateful and take joy in the good things of this world. I don't think it means that. Family, friends, good food, music, you know, vacations, all kinds of things that God gives us that we can rightly enjoy. But it means that even when we may not have those things, and when we do beyond those things, there are greater, better, more solid things in which we can and should rejoice. And it's not a shallow, glib, superficial, you know, have to have a smile on your face all the time. Remember in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said, we are as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. This is a deep sorrow that can coexist. I mean, a deep joy that can coexist with real sorrow. There's a lot to be sorry about. And I think as Christians, perhaps we have, in some ways, we're more sensitive to things that should grieve us than other people. And yet at the same time, there can and should be a real, deep joy. Let me ask, if you and I really did rejoice in the Lord always, if we always overflowed with thanksgiving and gave thanks in all circumstances, think of Paul and Barnabas in the Philippian jail after they'd been flogged at midnight, sitting there singing hymns to God. If we really live that way, do you think anybody would notice? I think they would. If you and I grasped more fully our spiritual blessings, the way this lame man grasped his physical healing, and rejoiced and praised God for them as we should and as he did, I think people would notice. Again, not in a flamboyant, not in a proud, showy way, but in a genuine, humble, but genuine way, just an attitude of gratitude and joy. I think people would notice at home, at work, at school, in the neighborhood, at church. When our prayers are answered, if we really gave thanks, when our prayers are not answered, Lord, I thank you that you know best. You do all things well. When we're in good health, when we're not. And people would not only notice, I think they would be amazed and astounded, like the crowd here described in our text. Now, you may never attract a crowd of thousands like this man did, but I think if you and I, by God's grace, live our lives this way, think what a crowd you might attract in the course of your life. Over a decade, 2, 3, 5 decades, by the power of the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is love and joy and peace, exuding gratitude and joy in the Lord, how many people might not, over the course of that time, it could be a great crowd that you could attract, amazed, astonished, intrigued, and open, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, open to hear the gospel. How can I be blessed? So let me ask a question. To what extent have you experienced Christ's rich blessing yourself? And here I'm not talking primarily about physical, external things, but about the true riches, forgiveness, the new birth, growth in grace, transformation. Has your heart of stone been replaced with a heart of flesh throbbing and beating with faith, hope, and love? Have your spiritual eyes been opened? Do you see spiritual things? Is the Bible, and there's plenty that I don't understand. I've been studying it 50 years. I've had the benefit of going to seminary. There's things I don't understand. But there's a lot that I do. How about you? Your ears. Can you hear spiritual? Do you have a spiritual appetite? Have you repented and believed? And that's what Peter's going to say in the next part. He's going to call them to repentance and say that if you do that, your sins will be blotted out. Have your sins been blotted out? Or if you were taken like Jeffrey Epstein, whether by his own hand or somebody else's, suddenly, would you have to account for those sins? Have you been turned from wickedness? That's another thing. I didn't read all of verse 26. He sent Christ to you. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, you, the Jews, Israelites, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. That's the great blessing. To be turned from our wickedness. Have you experienced that? How important are these things to you? And how often do you reflect on them? How deeply do you rejoice in them and in Christ? And how often do you give thanks for these things? And again, beloved, I've got three fingers pointing back at me here. So again, it's a challenge to me. And while this is ultimately a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of Christ by his Spirit in us, this increasing grasp of our riches and our joy and gratitude for them will not occur without some effort on our part. We're to use certain things. The Word of God is what tells us. That's how we find out our riches, the beauty and the glory of Christ. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me the joy and delight of my heart. Joy. Gratitude. Faith. When what we see and feel and hear may be very negative, very discouraging, with the eye of faith we can see past that and see these, grasp these realities, be able to rejoice and give thanks. And prayer. Lord, forgive me my ingratitude. Forgive me the fact that I'm so often caught up with the here and now that I don't look past that to remember and grasp these riches. Enable me to do that more often. Give me a more grateful, joyful spirit. So, Jesus Christ can bless you so greatly that like this man, you amaze others. The Gospels have many examples of Jesus blessing people by working miracles. Again, we said to alleviate suffering, to anticipate his kingdom, to validate his messiahship, and illustrate our salvation. One that's included in all three of the Gospels is the one about the Gadarene demoniac. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he'd worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Either Matthew or Mark says he also would cut himself with stones and various things like that. So you remember what happens? Jesus asks him his name. It's Legion because there are many demons. And he says, he gives him permission to go into a herd of pigs which rushed down and were drowned in the water. When the herdsmen saw what happened, they fled and told in the city and the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the man from whom the demons were gone sitting at his feet, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who'd seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. Now, it's interesting that these supernatural things cause them to fear greatly. You would think they would say, stay here. If you can do this, we could use your ministry in many other ways. But instead, they, please, leave us. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. It's interesting. They asked Jesus, and Jesus agreed, I'll leave. This man begged, can I go with you? And Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city. And we're told in one of the other accounts he's from the Decapolis, which meant 10 cities, this whole metropolitan area. He went proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. While probably not as outwardly dramatic, your salvation, your blessedness is no less supernatural or wonderful than this demoniac's deliverance or the healing of the cripple that we read about. May God grant you and me so to grasp that fact, our blessedness, that we overflow with joy and gratitude to His glory and to the amazement of all around us. Amen.
Amen.
Please stand for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, how we thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there in glory at your right hand, he has the same tender, compassionate heart and the same almighty power that he displayed when he worked miracles or worked them through and for the apostles, as we saw here and even today. Every time a sinner passes from death to life, that's a miracle of resurrection. We ask your forgiveness, I do, and we do, that we do not more fully grasp the glory of who we are and what we have right now in our Lord Jesus Christ and what we will have one day. If there are those here, and surely even in a group this size, there are some who have never yet really been raised up to spiritual life, would you do that for them? And for all who have, would you grant grace more and more to rejoice with a holy joy, a holy, humble joy? Give us hearts that overflow with gratitude for your this worldly blessings, but even more, for our spiritual riches and our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Amen.